So, forgiveness. We've been going at it for how many weeks now? Anybody gonna remember? Seven? Sometimes it seems like about 20, but seven sounds pretty good. The last couple of weeks, we went through some things I thought that were interesting, and I just wanted to go back through a couple of the points that we talked about before we get into chapter 8 and 9. I wanted to go back through the four guidelines that we need to use for understanding when and how to confront. Confrontation. How many people like confrontation? Philip Houghton, do you confront people out here every day, right? You've got to confront these children. We confront them, but how often do we confront others? Sometimes we have no choice because that's what we're doing right now, but is it easy to confront other people? No, it's not. Sometimes it's a fine line. What should I say? What should I not say? Sometimes people take offense. Sometimes people are like, what are you talking about? It's a difficult thing. So in the book here, he gave us some guidelines that we can use for understanding when and how to confront. Number one, if you observe a serious offense that is a sin against someone other than you, confront the offender. So if you observe a serious offense, now we have to understand what would a serious offense be? Would that be different for every person in here? Potentially, right? But if you see somebody, I would say let's take the example of Headwaters here, right? And you see a child and they close their fist and they hit another child. Would that be a serious offense? I would think so, right? And we should immediately do what? Do something about it, right? Okay, yeah, some of them might need it. Thank you, Jerry. Yes. Hold on. I'm not going to confront him because that kid was asking for it. No, but if you observe a serious offense, so let's say you're at Walmart. Let's get a little practical here. You say at Walmart, and you see a mother and two children, and one of the kids is crying, and I've witnessed this. Just smack that child in the face and tell them to hush. If it's a little baby, two-year-old or something, should you say or do something?
But
you might get the same thing back to you, right, Miss Joyce? I mean, but there's points where we should defend those who are weak. We should defend those who cannot defend themselves. So, again, if you observe a serious offense that is a sin against someone other than you, confront the offender. You have to have discernment to understand that. Number two, when ignoring an offense might hurt the offender, confrontation is required. Ignoring an offense might hurt the offender. Have you ever heard of the term, the foolishness of youth? If you watch any videos online, which I try not to do that anymore, you see a whole lot of people doing things that are just not stuff they should do, like riding mountain bikes when you're in your 50s up in the mountains. Maybe, you know, it's confrontation. But when you see somebody doing something that they're going to get seriously hurt or injured, you should step in to do something about it, right? Number three. When a sin is scandalous or otherwise potentially damaging to the body of Christ, confrontation is essential. So what is a scandalous sin?
Like we experienced here.
Mm-hmm. I was going to say, I think that we have a perfect case point that happened at the church here. Something that's going to not only hurt the church, but it's going to hurt the name of Christ in the community, right? We need to step in and do something, right? And damage the body of Christ. How often do we sweep things under the rug when really people are hurt? And we should go and say something to where we don't have that hurt. And some people are still hurting over that particular thing. It's never been dealt with 100%. People need to do the right thing and make sure that they've handled it correctly. Last time, anytime an offense results in a broken relationship, formal forgiveness is an essential step towards reconciliation. Y'all ever seen broken relationships? I'm not talking about like even between a spouse. I'm talking about between people, right? Does that happen often? Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's just sort of a natural moving away, right? You're serving or you're doing something with somebody and then you just don't see them or you're not around them as much. It's not something that really just happened. It's just circumstances. But sometimes it's because somebody said, not said, done or not done something that the other person expected. We need to go and reconcile ourselves to our brothers. So that was four things when it looks at that. I want to go, there's one other thing in here about church discipline. Again, and the reason I wanted to cover these is because I rushed through some of this last week because I had two chapters. I just wanted to hit a couple of the highlights and then get to chapter 8. Last week we also talked about church discipline. And a couple of notes we talked about in there was church discipline is not antithetical to forgiveness. Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18 outline exactly how forgiveness should work. oftentimes we look at discipline and forgiveness and we think those are polar opposite things, but they're not. Hebrews actually says what? God does what with those whom he loves? He chastens them, right? He disciplines us. Discipline and forgiveness go hand in hand. Biblical discipline is not about micromanaging people's lives. Have y'all ever seen that in churches? I have seen that too. It's not micromanaged. It's prescription for dealing with sin that affects the flock. Does everybody's sin affect the flock in one way or the other? It does, right? There is no singular sin I can do and live on my own little thing and it doesn't affect somehow either relationships, might affect my service, might affect my ugly, stinking attitude. You know, there's a lot of things that's going to affect with that, right? You had something there? I seen you reared up on me.
Where do we draw the line?
Say that again.
Where do we draw the line with that? You know what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you don't approve of everything you see.
Mm-hmm.
But, and technically, I mean, it probably is sin. But then again, maybe it's just you.
Right.
I mean.
I go back to petty and profound. And I think we have to recognize where that stands in there, right?
So are you telling me what I don't want to hear, which is it's a little bit...
No, I'm not saying that some sins are petty and some are profound. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying we have to have discernment on when to intervene in those situations.
I was thinking that it's a little bit more complicated than you might think.
Oh, it's much easier to, that's why I think the point was made. It's much easier to micromanage. It's much easier to get in and hit every little thing all the time or hit nothing.
But what results from micromanage?
Well, you tell me that, Jerry. When somebody stands over your shoulder all day, how do you feel at the end of the day? Hey, brother, let's have some fellowship together, right? No. There's a separation there to a certain degree. No. Micromanaging is not good for anything. Let's just be honest. I don't believe it is. Even in the secular world that I work in, it's not good for anything. Couple of three more points. Proper discipline is not out of harmony with the Spirit of God, but works in conjunction together with Christ's clear teaching on discipline. Where there's discipline, the Spirit of God is going to agree with what's going on. Correctly applied discipline is not incompatible with love. In fact, the opposite's true. God loves his children and disciplines them when they sin. We need to make sure that that's understood. We're not disciplining out of vengeance or disciplining out to make sure that we get that person to do what's right. That's not the right reason. The public aspect of church discipline is a final resort, not the first step. Sometimes we think of church discipline, let's drag them in front of the church and point out. That's the very last thing that we want to do. Because there's other steps in front of that, right? There should have been a one-on-one, a one-on-two. You know, there should have been several things there. It's never about shunning. It's always about repentance and reconciliation. And I add another one on there, restoration. Repentance, reconciliation, restoration. And we could go back to Philemon, I think, which was chapter 5, which is a perfect example of Onesimus repented. He believed. And then he got a chance, because Paul sent him, to reconcile and then have Philemon restore him. That's how the church should be. Is that what God does with us? Yes, okay, thank you. I was waiting there for a while. I'm like, whew. Right, that's what God does with us, so should we not in turn do that with our brothers and sisters? Yes, okay. And then just real quick, like, the first thing we're to do in church discipline, confront that person with their sin in private. Remember, in private. We haven't went and told everybody in here, hey, I need y'all to pray about something today. I'm going to go confront them. No, we go and confront that person about the sin in private. From there, if it doesn't, hopefully there it ends, right? That church discipline should hopefully, most of the time, should be there. The exception should be where you have to continue. The next one would be take some witnesses. What? Why? Because, well, number one, it's biblical, Deuteronomy 19:15. And number two, we have other people that could either have witnessed the sin or could be witnesses to the fact that church discipline, hey, this guy has done it the way it's supposed to be in the Bible. It's a combination of two different things. Number three, tell the church. We have to bring the church into that. That should never be what we want to do. We should always want to handle it before then. But occasionally, that's what's going to have to happen. When that happens in a church, I think it's a huge wake-up call. I remember when it happened here, I was like, wow. I mean, it was stunning in some ways. But it dealt with it. Did it deal with it 100%? No, it takes some time to work through with everybody individually. but it dealt with it. We need to do that. And then the last step, if they don't believe or if they don't repent then, regard them as an unbeliever. That's when you put the scarlet A on them and kick them out of church, and every time you see them, you beat the horn at them, right? Rah! No, you do what? You're a witness to the gospel. Hey, this person, if they will not repent and forgive somebody, how can they even really, really believe in Christ? How can they really have repented? So that's when we're doing that, right? And then Fred had mentioned Galatians 6, and there was 3 points there. You know, the job we have is to pick others back up. Galatians 1, if your brother, something's happened, we're not supposed to say, suck it up, buttercup. You need to grow up. No, we're supposed to do what? Help them, right? Pick them up. Help those who've stumbled get back up. Because at some point, guess who you're going to be? You're going to be the one over there in the ditch, right? We need everybody to help pick that up. We need to hold them up. Not only do we help them up, but we actively take some of what they're carrying and we carry it as well, right? And then we build them up. We help them understand why they stumbled and encourage them to keep going. So that was just a couple of notes out of chapter 6 and 7. And tonight I want to get into chapter 8 and give plenty of time for Jerry, because chapter 9 is all you anyway, because it's just questions and answers. So I'm just going to hit chapter 8 and then turn it over. So chapter 8 talks about the blessings of forgiveness. So not only is forgiveness something we're commanded to do, but there's blessings in our life when we follow the prescription in the Scriptures. Unforgiveness is a poison. It poisons the heart and mind with bitterness. It distorts people's whole perspective on life. Have you ever met somebody who's bitter about something, and you ask them when did that happen, and they say, oh, 1979. And you're like, how can you still be living all that far back? Is there something that you can think of that you still hung up, and you go back in time and you go, man, that was a long time ago. Why am I still upset about that? Maybe we haven't dealt with it the way we should have. Unforgiveness continues. And the Scriptures call it a root of bitterness, right? It starts down and it builds up, and then afterwards it has fruit on it. Not the kind of fruit we want, right? Anger, resentment, sorrow, all these things come out of that root of bitterness. Such bitterness can even spread from person to person, ultimately defiling many. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 real quick. Like, I want to go there first. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to have to get me some of them glasses that hang around your neck, because there's times I can't see anymore. It's awful. Maybe it's because I've got a concussion. I don't know. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 12 through 17. Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. It says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with some people. Is that what it says in y'all's? Oh, sorry. What does it say in there, Ms. Joyce?
All.
Okay, sorry. I got some in there. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. That's a great verse just to study on some. That's mind-boggling to me a little bit. He sought it and he couldn't find it. We're not going to go there tonight. Stop. But you know, that's a one to look at. But you, I seen it coming. Don't go to that. I want to concentrate on the root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. We have to be careful, because again, no Christian is an island. Sometimes we think, hey, I'm a man, I'm going to handle my stuff, and it's not going to affect anyone else. That's not true. What you bring here is going to affect other people. What you don't bring here is going to affect other people. And if you're not careful, that bitterness or that sorrow, that anger, whatever you have, will come to a point where it affects others. And that's where you get churches doing what? Splitting. Because somebody's not happy with something that's going on. And so they typically don't look for other people to say, hey, there's great things going on here. No, they look for people to go, you're right, there is trouble. And they start murmuring over here. And the next thing you know, we've made mountains out of not even molehills, not even a little bitty dirt. We've made big things. Bitterness does that. It gathers people together. We don't want that. Forgiveness is the only antidote. If you want something to get inoculated with, forgiveness is what the kind of shot you need, right? We don't need any other kind of boosters out there. Forgiveness is a healthy, wholesome, virtuous, liberating act. Forgiveness unleashes joy. It brings peace and washes the slate clean, as well as it sets all the highest virtues of love in motion. In a sense, forgiveness is Christianity at its highest level. The example we're going to look at tonight is from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So if y'all will turn there, we're going to go through some different points in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you've read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that the church at Corinth had some troubles. They were not the model church that was put up and said, wow, look at them. Everything's great there. They had lots of troubles going on there. And in 2 Corinthians 2, I'm going to read through it here in just a minute, but I want to go through just a couple of points to begin with. Paul here urges the church to forgive a brother who had sinned and repented. Paul tells the church to forgive and comfort him, as well as to reaffirm their love for him. If they forgive, Paul will also forgive. And note in verse 11, he actually admonishes them to forgive so Satan would not have an advantage over us. We'll get to that point in a minute. Interesting. The church at Corinth had been in turmoil. Paul was there. As soon as he left, they had issues. 1 Corinthians was sent saying, hey, y'all need, here's some things y'all need to be putting in order. There's some problems here. And then Paul actually visited again. Then he sent 2 Corinthians there with further instructions of how to deal with many of the issues facing the church. The church here in 2 Corinthians, as the letter come, they had listened, but they hadn't really got all of it worked out. Instead of accepting repentance, they continued to discipline this person and almost take vengeance against him for whatever his offense had been. Paul doesn't list it, but he's like, hey, the man's repented. We need to move on too. We can't continue to hammer this person in. So let's read real quick. Like, I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 and go through verse 11, I believe. Paul says here, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I sought, whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love with which I have so abundantly for you. For if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I am forgiving that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul has several things in here. He has seven blessings of forgiveness in here. Forgiveness, number one, deflects pride. Why is pride such a problem? I'll be honest. This weekend when I got done with that, I did 72 miles and 14. I was pretty proud of myself for being able to venture through and do that. Is that a bad thing?
Mm-hmm. Proud of
our children. Mm-hmm. So sometimes when we're proud of things that we see versus being proud of here, I think that's the key to it somewhat, right? Sometimes you're like, okay, we're proud that we got this done or we did this. I think that's a normal human emotion. The problem we have is when that pride does what? It's deflected inward. And it does what to us? Swells us up to where we have to get a little pin and go, psh, let the air out of that thing, right? Forgiveness deflects pride, right? Forgiveness says, I'm not going to have pride. I'm forgiven. Oftentimes, the offended party feels justified in withholding forgiveness. So if you don't forgive somebody, what is that? It's really, to a certain degree, pride. You don't believe them enough. They haven't done enough, whatever that is. Paul here says, hold on, I don't want a personal apology. I don't want an act of penance. I'm eager to forgive you. And this person, if we go back into, there's lots of different things you can look, but in 1 Corinthians, this person had probably said and done something to Paul that was extremely offensive publicly. Paul's like, nope, I'm eager to forgive. Not going to do that. Pride is the primary reason most people refuse to forgive. Their ego is bruised, and something has to happen before they're going to do it, right? They need that ounce of flesh. And they get to this, I changed it for you. All right. Have you ever had seen anybody that's having a pity party in full session? Why is everybody else picking on me? Why is everything not going my way? Why is this not right? Life's tough sometimes, right? It's not about you sometimes. I don't think there's another thing just pouring on you, right? Paul refused to not forgive. He would not take this offense personally. Paul led the charge so that the church would follow his example of forgiveness. Paul, another thing he didn't do, he didn't see himself as a victim. We have a victim mentality, a victim world out there where we're always looking for somebody to say, it's their fault, somebody else's fault. Paul said, no, I'm not doing that. Instead, he fixed his eyes on Jesus and didn't allow himself to be sidetracked. We spoke last week of Joseph, who another great example of forgiveness, right? Found in Genesis. Joseph saw the big picture and refused to allow unforgiveness to move him from the divine providence God had placed on his life. God, he had those dreams, and he knew that God was going to do something at some point, and he was just going to continue to be faithful, even in jail, wherever he was. Forgiveness frees us from the bitter chains of pride and self-pity. Forgiveness not only deflects pride, forgiveness also shows mercy. Have y'all ever, is it nice in your life when somebody shows you mercy? Man, that's something we look at, and it's a wonderful thing. How often are we giving mercy to other people? Or do we just say, mercy on that person, right? Do y'all need mercy? I need mercy on a regular basis, right? Paul tells them, hey, you need to show mercy to the offender. The Greek term for punishment in verse 6 here refers to a legal penalty or censure. This man had been disciplined or brought under discipline by the church and had repented. Now the time for staying away from him was done. The aim of church discipline is not to continue to push the man's head back in what he had done wrong. The aim of church discipline is to draw the offender back and had worked so mercy was to be displayed. We should be displaying mercy to them. Christians should be more eager to loosen rather than to bind, because forgiveness, not condemnation, epitomizes the heart of Jesus. God holds forgiveness and love. Whew. Sorry. You ever push your phone and it just goes somewhere where you weren't at? I think I've did that about 20 times. I've did that about 20 times over the last 7 weeks. I try to scroll down. Yeah, I know. I like to print stuff out, but sometimes, you know, when you get to 44 pages of stuff, you're like, I got to do this a different way. Okay, there we are right here. Christians, again, God holds forgiveness and love for the penitent sinner. And when we return and seek forgiveness, he bestows his mercy with joy and liberality. And then the next part, forgiveness restores joy. Sin destroys joy. Remember David asking God to restore the joy of his salvation in Psalm 51. The time for sorrow is over. One whose loss has been found. The great story of the lost son and the example of the parable there. What does he do? Okay, you've come home. Good for you. Get to work. Now, what does he do? Kills the... joy, right? My son, that which was dead, has now eternal... We should have joy for that sinner that's turned and repented and come back. You know, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And God glorifies himself in restoring joy to the one who has repented. The church cannot set false borders on grace. We can't say there's this border here and that's all that we got. It doesn't work that way. There are no limits on divine mercy towards repentant people. There's no boundaries on forgiveness. Forgiveness also affirms love. Forgiveness necessarily involves an affirmation of love to the offender. The Greek word here, and translated reaffirm in verse 8, is a technical term that speaks of legally validating a document or contract. Church discipline has been done publicly. It's been stamped, it's done, and now restoration and forgiveness should also be public. Jesus said that we'd be known by our love for one another in John 13:35. And forgiving someone is one of the best examples and manifests love in front of a world that needs to see authentic Christian love. True forgiveness delights to affirm the sinner's repentance with bountiful expressions of love. The last couple that we got here, forgiveness proves obedience. Have we been commanded to forgive? We have. It's a thing we should be obeying. Hey, we've been commanded to do this and there's no choice in it, but guess what? Is there a lot of things in Scriptures that we've been commanded to do?
Everything.
Lots of things, right? Some of those are easier than others, aren't they, Fred? I mean, the Scriptures tell us we should be praying, we should be worshiping, a lot of these things we should be doing, right? Is forgiving somebody that easy thing, though, that we come up and do? It's a lot harder. It's as we mature, we should be getting better at it, right? All of these are principles we obey, but forgiveness is one of the most difficult areas, because when we're obedient in the hard things, God is glorified and our faith grows stronger, right? Discipline and forgiveness go hand in hand. Both are necessary to maintain the purity and soundness of the church. If you look at the church in the world today, purity and soundness are not two words I would use to describe a lot of places around us. The offended party had been obedient to repent, and now the church had to be obedient in forgiving and restoring him to their fellowship. Forgiveness also revitalizes fellowship. Unity in the church is a precious commodity. Many churches today are not unified. They're not unified as a church, they're not unified on Christ, they're not unified on what they believe. We need to be unified. Whenever there's a fracture that occurs by an offense, there's many issues with church unity. That forgiveness should be the fact where we've come back around, we've forgiven, and now we're united again. We're focused back on what we're here for. What are we here for? To be a witness to the world for Christ, right? Sometimes we forget about that. We've got our own little agendas. No, the church must look for rejuvenation and revitalization of the fellowship, and that's a priority over the past. Forgiveness made all of this possible. And then the last thing is forgiveness thwarts Satan. Satan's whole agenda is undermined by forgiveness. Satan's looking for people not to forgive each other. They're looking for people to do what? Blame someone else. Have unforgiveness. Have issues. If forgiveness deflects pride, it shows mercy, it restores joy, it affirms mercy, it proves obedience, and revitalizes fellowship, imagine how much Satan must hate it when Christians forgive one another. Forgiveness is the essential part of undoing Satan's scheme. Forgiveness is the soil in which spiritual gifts and divine blessings are cultivated. Tending and nurturing the soul of forgiveness is one of the surest ways to develop spiritual health and maturity. Forgiveness is both a blessing and a means to further blessings, as we've just seen, all these different blessings. When we forgive, we unleash multiple divine blessings, not only on those we forgive, but on everyone around us. So that's chapter 8, looking at some of the ways forgiveness blesses us. Chapter 9 really goes in and answers the hard questions about forgiveness. And I'm going to let Jerry answer all of them for y'all tonight. So that's the good part. No, I'm not. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to let you come up and do your thing here. So let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your forgiveness. God, I'm thankful that you made a way to forgive mankind who had sinned against you, God. What a blessing that is. God, what a story that is, God, to tell other people, God, that there is a way, there is a truth, there is a life. His name is Jesus. God, help us to share that with all that we come in contact with, God. For those who've offended us, God, who we have issues with, God, I pray that we would seek forgiveness quickly. I pray that we would seek forgiveness, Lord, completely. I pray that we wouldn't look just to have some apology, but we would really, truly forgive someone. We would ask for forgiveness, God. We would clearly state what we've done wrong and what we want to do to make it right. Not that we're, hey, because you were like this, we did this. No, no, God, help us to be honest, open, humble about what we've done or what we've not done. And I pray, God, that we would seek forgiveness in all of our relationships, Lord. Any that don't appear to be healthy, God, we would go back and ask ourselves and ask the other person, did something happen? What's going on? And let's do our very best to maintain, Lord, forgiveness with all that we come in contact with. Bless our time as we discuss and talk about all that we've learned. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.